Good afternoon, and my voice was not there for a moment, which is not good when you're on the radio. My voice is kind of on the edge today, but we're going to be able to make it through, I hope. Good afternoon. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on the Narrow Path radio broadcast and hopefully on the Narrow Path itself, following Jesus. This program is on daily, an hour each weekday afternoon, and it is live so that people can call in, people like you who might have questions about the Bible or might even have a difference of opinion from the host and want to call in about that. Feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today, and our line's just filled up, by the way, our first caller today is Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Rodney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for all your hard work and for your consistency through the years.
I appreciate you saying that, but I'm not aware of doing any hard work. I love what I do. I'm glad when the weekend's over so we can do the program again. Go ahead.
Being faithful, right. Being faithful is hard work.
I guess it is.
Anyways, my question is, I've been listening to your show pretty consistently for several months, and I noticed a lot of people call and ask, like, the question about the three views of hell. And I actually listened to your lecture on YouTube on the very subject. I think you were speaking at some church.
Okay.
Now you had question and answer about it too. But my question is, considering the scriptures, like, and I'm going to point out just two or three of many probably in the Bible.
Sure.
I don't see how there is an issue of three views because, and then let me give the scripture and I know you know the scriptures in Daniel, of course, it talks about, some shall awake to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Matthew 25, Jesus says that, you know, the righteous will inherit eternal life, but the unrighteous will go to eternal punishment. And then, of course, Jesus mentioned where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And, of course, he's quoting a scripture from Isaiah where it specifically says, their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. Now, those scriptures are pretty clear that the punishment is eternal. And I know, like, that the only argument I think I heard on your lecture was the term eternal doesn't always mean eternal, whatever, but those verses are always used in comparison with eternal life, and nobody questions eternal life. So, you know, my question to you is, like, why is there three views based on those scriptures?
Right. Well, because those aren't the only three scriptures that are ever used to talk about the afterlife. There's hundreds of scriptures, and many of them seem to teach alternatives to the traditional view of eternal torment. But there are scriptures that have regularly been used, like the ones you mentioned, to prove eternal torment. I'll be glad to talk about those ones. You mentioned the word eternal. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word olam, and in the New Testament, it's always either the word ion or ionius, which ion is the word for an age, and ionius is an adjective based on the word age. It either means pertaining to the age or enduring for an age or something like that. Neither word actually means endless in itself. In some contexts, it does refer to things that are endless. For example, God is called the eternal God. Christians' salvation is referred to as eternal life. Now, we know from other terms that are used in Scripture, for example, that we will have immortality or that we will never perish or never die, that eternal life is endless. But you can't get the word endless from the word eternal itself. You could in English, because eternal in English means endless, but that's unfortunately can be a misleading translation, because the word ionius in the New Testament and olam in the Old, actually both of them have the meaning of something that is far off, so far off that you can't see it, or it's beyond the horizon. It's hidden over the edge of the field of our sight, so that it's far away. Now, you can't see the end of it. It may have an end or it may not, but it's far away. So when you say that something is olam or something is ionius in the Greek or Hebrew, what you're saying is the end can't be seen from here. And in some cases, it may well be that no end exists, in which case, depending on what you're talking about, you may be talking about something that's truly endless. But many things are called aionios or olam that are not endless, things like the gates of Jerusalem, things like the servitude of a servant who's served 7 years to his master and wants to continue, and his ear is pierced and he has to serve forever. Same word, olam, and so forth. There's lots of that kind of usage. Anyone who uses a lexicon to discover the meaning of those words will realize that everlasting or eternal is one of the English translations of the word, but it's not the primary meaning of the word. It can apply to those things. It can also mean enduring for an age or a very long time or something like that. So it's not always clear in itself what those individual words mean. You have to pretty much decide, for example, is my eternal life, does it have an end? It's aionios. The end of it can't be seen from here, but is there an end around over the horizon? Well, no, there's not, because we have other words that are unambiguous, like immortality, you know, which means you're not going to die. So you really have to deal with this word aionios or the word olam in its context. Now, you mentioned that it is mentioned alongside eternal life a number of times. One of those times is in Daniel 12:2. Another is in Matthew 12:46. In Matthew 12:46, these go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. So the punishment is eternal and the life is eternal. And it's often argued, as you yourself argued it, but many scholars have agreed with you, that since you have the juxtaposition of both life and punishment, both using the same adjective, aionios, that they must be equally long. So that if eternal life is forever and endless, then presumably the punishment is forever and endless. Now, this may be, it doesn't necessarily follow, because we might talk about two things that last a very long time, and they don't last the same length of time. To say that something lasts a long time isn't very specific. Some things that last a long time might last millions of years. Others might last, depending on, you know, a few years or whatever, depending on what it is we're talking about. So I don't know that we could be 100% sure just from that kind of juxtaposition, but let's just take it that it does mean endless in Matthew 25:46. These shall go away to everlasting torment, or not torment, everlasting punishment, it says, but the righteous into everlasting life. Now, what is everlasting punishment? Well, it's the second view of hell is that hell is annihilation. That's permanent. That's everlasting. That is, the punishment is death. Certainly, if one would look up in the scripture all the passages that one could find that tells us what the punishment for death is, for sin is, it's always said to be death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die, and so forth. There's actually not a passage anywhere where God or anyone says, if you sin, you'll be tormented forever and ever. But the punishment is said to be death, so that if the punishment that Jesus is speaking of is death, it certainly is eternal, if it's irreversible. That is, some would go to a life that never ends, and some go to the punishment of death that never ends. That is, they never come back to life. It's permanent. It's long-term. It's forever. And so some people say that the statement of eternal punishment should not be mistaken to mean eternal punishing. A punishment may be death, and death, or it could be imprisonment or whatever. But it's not the same thing as the punishing. If it was eternal punishing, it would speak of how long the process is of punishing goes on. But if it's death and there's nothing after that, and that death is permanent and eternal, then it's a permanent punishment. So that's how that one is often explained by those of another camp. In Daniel chapter 12, I myself take a minority view on what Daniel's talking about in this chapter. Almost everybody takes verse 2 to be a prediction of the last day, a resurrection. In fact, they think Daniel's talking about the end times here. I think Daniel's talking about the end times of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, but I won't defend that view right now. All I can say is that what is said will happen is many will awake to everlasting life, and some will awake to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, shame is not quite the same thing as torment. And everlasting contempt refers to how people think about them. It doesn't talk about the person's own thoughts. For example, we could say that whether Adolf Hitler is burning consciously in hell today or not, he is certainly the object of everlasting contempt. That is, forever, people will feel contemptuously toward him. And to say they will experience shame and everlasting contempt would simply mean, or Olamic contempt, I mean, these people will experience long-term, maybe unending, hatred from people who contemptuously remember them. The word contempt that is there is, in the Hebrew, is used only one other place in the Bible, and that's in one of the places you mentioned, Isaiah chapter 66, 24, which Jesus quotes three times in Mark 9. And it says in Isaiah 66, 24, "They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." The word abhorrence is the same Hebrew word as is contempt in Daniel 12:2. So it's not speaking of these corpses are experiencing some conscious abhorrence. They are the objects of abhorrence. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That is, all people will abhor them, that will condemn them, hold them in contempt. So the everlasting contempt in Daniel speaks more of how these people are viewed rather than any conscious experience that they might be having. Now, in Isaiah 66, the corpses are dead bodies. I mean, that's what the meaning of a corpse. So the righteous are said to walk out and go forth from the temple, from their worship of God, and look on the corpses of those who have transgressed. And it's those corpses piled up that are being eaten by worms that never seem to die, and fire that is never quenched. Many people feel that this is a reference to Gehenna, which was the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem, where corpses were piled up and eaten by worms and eventually burned. Jesus himself refers to this as Gehenna when he's quoting it in Mark chapter 9. He three times quotes this passage in Isaiah, and he says, for example, let's see here, verse 43, he says, "And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So he identifies the place that Isaiah is speaking of as the Valley of Hinnom, which is where the corpses are burned. There's no reference to the corpses being conscious. So there's certainly no reference to conscious torment in these verses. So, I mean, I have to say that I understand that there's quite a few favorite verses to support the eternal torment view, and I've used them all to defend it. But as I say, usually when I'm talking about the subject, the other views have as many verses that seem to say what they're saying, but every view is seemingly capable of analyzing the scriptures, all the scriptures, including the ones used by the other views, in such a way as to fit their view, which is why I believe it's very difficult to decide which view is correct. I suggest that if you really think you can't understand why anyone would think there's three views to consider, that a more complete treatment of all the scriptures, including the ones we've just talked about, and all the others, is found in my book on the three views of hell. And I understand you can get that from, I think, from Amazon for Kindle for $2.99 now, I think, right now. It's on sale. So it's a good time to get it if people want to get it. Hey, I appreciate your call. Go ahead.
Can I just say one thing before you go? I just want to say in closing, I just think that, like, for me, like, in the Bible, like, one statement from Jesus is enough for me. Like, if Jesus says they shall go away into eternal punishment, then to me, I don't even have to go any further than that, because he just said it's eternal punishment. Well, and you can't question the word eternal because...
Why not?
But you can't question the word eternal because it's used in context of eternal life also.
Okay, so you weren't listening to my explanation, right?
It's not used in a standalone statement.
Okay, I think you weren't listening when I explained that to you.
Absolutely was listening, yes.
Okay, then you
understand
say that.
What you're saying.
Okay. Well, what I was saying is the word eternal there, even though it's put in juxtaposition, punishment with life, it may be that the length of the ages of punishment is not the same as the length of the ages of the life. That's possible. We can't know it just from the statement.
Why wouldn't you question eternal life? Why wouldn't you question eternal life then and say the same thing? It's always
you didn't listen to me.
I'm sorry.
You must not have been listening. I told you we know that eternal life is endless because there's other words that are not ambiguous used of eternal life, like immortality. So I've made that point a couple of times. The other thing I would point out, and I did point it out, but this again, if you say one statement from Jesus is enough. Me too, as long as it's unambiguous. But to say everlasting punishment, to my mind, it's not impossible to see that as death. Death, if one never comes back from death, that's everlasting death.
I just think you need to read it like it says. Like it says eternal punishment. I can't see it any other way. Like,
well,
I think
that's your prerogative. That's your prerogative.
People,
you certainly can't. I had to halt you because my lines are full and we're going over the same material twice and three times now. Let me just say, you can't see it any other way for whatever reason, because you can't. For many decades, I didn't see it any other way and probably couldn't because I hadn't studied it out very well in the meantime. By the way, I was a firm advocate of eternal torment in hell for the first, 35 years of my ministry. I've been in ministry 50 years, and in the first 35 years, I never had the slightest doubt about the traditional view of hell. I knew of other views, but I hadn't studied them. And so I was firm. I would say exactly what you're saying about those verses. But then when I began to research for my book, I found out more than I knew about the words in the Greek, in the Hebrew, and in the way that they're used, and the cross-references to the things that Jesus was saying and so forth. So what I can say is, if you say you can't see it any other way, you might want to study it out more. And then it'd be good if you got to a place where you could possibly see it another way, even if you don't end up doing so. See, if you understand what the other views say, and you understand, now you've studied it out, and you still hold your same view, that's fine. More power to you. You'll probably hold it more firmly than ever before because you've now studied it out. But without studying it out, to say I can't see it any other way than my own way is, well, I'm not sure what to say, except it's an admission of too little interest, perhaps, in serious study. That's what it seems like to me. Anyway, my brother, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question is kind of part two, a little bit personal, and of course theological. I listen to a lot of theologians, and I want to say that I agree with you about 97% of the time.
Let's talk about the 3%.
At all, it's ridiculous, but I listen to others, and I really tune in. I really listen carefully.
Uh-huh.
On a personal level, here's my question. There is one theologian who's terrific, who I disagree with. I'm reluctant to use the name, but I guess I need to, which is, I'll save that for a minute. A Calvinist, a strong Calvinist, every time it comes back to that, but he's so condemning that everybody who doesn't agree with him is condemned. He writes off everybody. And it hurts me to hear this battle. I have heard you speak against certain people, but you never condemn them. You disagree with them, but you don't condemn them. And so it hurts me. I'm kind of childlike, I guess, in a way, and I listen carefully. And to hear this battle going on back and forth.
Sure. So what can I do for you?
so should I just not listen, or I'm not sure.
Let me ask you this. You say he condemns everyone who doesn't agree with him. You mean who doesn't agree with his Calvinism?
No. He agrees with anybody who doesn't, who isn't a Calvinist.
That's what I'm saying. It's the Calvinism issue that he's condemning people for not agreeing with him about?
Yes, but mostly
okay.
On...
Okay, then what you can do is this. What you can do is this. If you want to hear his side, you can hear it from people who don't have the condemning spirit that he has. You can get other, you can get books by Calvinists who are not condemning. The thing is, you never have to listen to somebody who's speaking contrary to the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christ is, frankly, love for the brethren. And if someone says, well, whoever doesn't hold my narrow view, and by the way, if the narrow view he's talking about is Calvinism, then among those who don't hold it would be all the church fathers before Augustine. So that's about 300 years worth of Christians from the time of the apostles until Augustine who didn't hold his views. So I guess he figures they're all lost because they don't agree with him. And people like John Wesley and A.W. Tozer and C.S. Lewis, they're not saved either because they're not Calvinists. He may think that, but if he does think that, he has very little of the spirit of Christ in evidence in his life. I want to listen to people not because they're smart only. I would like the people I listen to be smart. That helps. But I want them to also have the spirit of Christ because it's the spirit of Christ that teaches us. If a man without the spirit of Christ is a very skilled communicator, that's not the gift of teaching. That's not the spiritual gift, because if it was the spiritual gift, he would be teaching in the spirit of Christ as well. So I would just say, find another teacher. And if, you know, I'm not saying that people shouldn't listen to Calvinists, even though I don't agree with Calvinism, but there are plenty of Calvinists you can listen to who aren't so condemning.
Okay. Well, I've quit listening to him, but those echoes in my head sometimes. I don't know
well,
why,
Jesus
it
said,
bother me.
Yeah, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. So making peace, especially among brethren, is very important. In Proverbs, it says in Proverbs 6 that there's seven things the Lord hates, and one of them is those who sow discord among brethren. So anyone who divides the body of Christ by their ministry, that's one of the people that God hates, the Bible says. I appreciate your call. Let's go to another caller now, waiting in Phoenix. Scott from Phoenix, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I think I understand your position on self-defense and defending others. Would you say that defending others, I think you have said that defending others is kind of an obligation if we're Christian.
Well,
the
obligation, the obligation of the Christian is to do to others what you would want done to you, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the overarching duty of all Christians. That's the great commandment. So, if I was in a situation where I was the victim of a violent crime and there was someone standing by who could intervene and interrupt the crime and prevent it, I'd be thanking God for that. I'd be glad for that. So I would think that if I was in the position to be seeing someone who's suffering a violent crime, that they'd probably like for me to step in. That's what I'd like done for me. So
exactly.
It's hard to know how you could be loving your neighbor as you love yourself if you're not doing for your neighbor what you would certainly appreciate someone doing for you.
I know you're coming to a break pretty soon, but my point is on abortion.
Uh-huh.
We have innocent children being murdered, and conservatively, we got 1 million Christians here in America.
Yeah.
You know, and are we tolerating this? Are we tolerating these children being murdered, and we're not doing whatever it takes?
Yeah, I think there is... there's a certain mentality among some Christians that says we need to go, bomb clinics and things like that, which I would not advocate. I certainly wouldn't advocate killing abortion doctors or anything like that. If you can talk somebody out of an abortion, do it. And if you can vote for candidates that'll end the abortion rights, then do that too, because abortion is murder. It is killing a human life, and it's an innocent human life, so that's murder, to be sure. So, you know, I would say we should do what righteously we can, but I don't think that, I mean, if I was a baby in a womb, I'm glad if my mother was going to abort me, I would not necessarily want someone to kill my mother or kill the doctor or something like that to save my life. But at the same time, I would like someone to plead for my life. I would like somebody to stand up for my life. And I think Christians do need to be standing up and saying, this is not tolerable. No, we're not tolerating this. We're not going to go out and violently kill people who are doing it, but we're not tolerant of it. We disapprove of it entirely. I have to take a break here, as you know, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead. We're not ending the program here. This is just the halfway point. So stay tuned. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, as some do, feel free to give me a call about that. Right now, our lines are full, but let me give you the phone number because there will be lines opening up in the next several minutes. And when one opens up, that's when you can sneak in there if you have the phone number ready and you call at the right time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. By the way, our caller Scott from Arizona was asking about, well, a question related to abortion. It was a different kind of question related to abortion, but I had received a question today from initials DP about abortion also. And I'm just going to go ahead and take that since we're on the subject. It says, Steve, I have often heard by Christians who support abortion that biblically the beginning of life is when the first breath is taken. Prior to that, the breath of life is not in the fetus, and to abort it is therefore not to take a human life. Well, that's a convenient way of describing or defining the beginning of life. It's an arbitrary way. The Bible does not say that human life begins when the first breath is taken. Rather than breath, the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So I would say that as soon as there's blood, human blood, and human blood would be recognizable by having human DNA. If there's shedding of human blood, and a fetus does have human blood with human DNA, God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So it's not a tolerable thing. Now, the idea that the baby hasn't yet taken a breath is a bit of a red herring. For one thing, the Bible never says that life begins there. I suppose someone could point to the fact that Adam, when he was created, was made out of the dust of the earth, and then God breathed into his life, breathed breath of life into him, and he became a living soul. But that was the first man. He had no biological functions before that. He was a clay doll until God breathed into him. And true, he wasn't alive until that moment, but a fetus is alive before that moment. Every human being since Adam has had biological functions and growing naturally in a womb before they come into the world. Now, if something has biological functions and if it's growing naturally, then we'd have to say it's alive. I mean, that would be the most reasonable way to recognize living things. The Bible doesn't really tell us in some kind of a statement, you know, the life of the fetus begins at such and such a point. But we can certainly know from common sense that something that's growing biologically is a living thing. And if that living thing has blood in it and that blood has human DNA, then it's a human living thing. It's a human life. And therefore, I would suggest that this idea that a fetus is not a living person until it's breathing is simply a fabricated definition that doesn't have any biblical basis. I would also point out that if that's really what it is, if we consider something alive as soon as it's breathing, does it have to be with the lungs? What if it's what if it's processing oxygen and giving off carbon dioxide through another means rather than the use of its lungs, for example, through the mother's system and so forth? The fetus in the mother's womb is processing oxygen and giving off carbon dioxide, as all living animal things do. I don't know. It'd be rather arbitrary to say, well, you know, sure, it's processing oxygen and carbon dioxide in the womb, but it's not doing it through its lungs, so it's not alive. I mean, that's such an absurdity. I mean, it's so artificial. You can tell that the person making it such an argument is as desperate as can be rather than rational. Okay, let's talk next to Nay from Hartford, Connecticut. Nay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. So my question today has to do with salvation for the Jews, both those who were born before Jesus and after Jesus. I've heard many people say that the Lord has some special deal with the Jews where they're automatically saved. And I thought that you always had to go through Jesus to be saved. So I'd like your opinion on that. And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call. A Jew is actually no different than a Gentile in terms of being saved. A person is saved by being in a relationship with God. That would require, some relationship with Jesus, who came to reconcile us with God. Now, Paul describes saved and unsaved people. Although in this passage he doesn't even mention their belief in Jesus, but just their life. But the assumption is that the believer is living a godly life. The unbeliever may not be, but here's what Paul says in Romans 2:5 and following. Verse 6, he says that God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is right, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, what Paul's saying is the same rules apply to the Jew and the Greek. Those who are evil, those who are rebellious against God, and certainly those who are rejecting Christ, Paul would count to be in that category, well, they're going to be condemned, the Jew and the Greek. But those who are pursuing God's will, those who are following the Messiah, well, they'll be saved, the Jew and the Greek. In other words, the Jew and the Greek. The Jew and the Greek will be damned by this on the same basis, and the Jew and the Greek will be saved on the same basis as each other. In other words, it makes no difference whether you're Jew or Greek. That was important in a different sense in the Old Testament, because God chose the Jewish nation to bring the Messiah into the world, and God dealt with the Jews in special ways. He had a special covenant with them that had to do with blessing them when they were faithful and cursing them when they were unfaithful. They weren't even saved by being Jews in the Old Testament. Even when the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, Jews weren't necessarily saved. With Judas Iscariot was not saved. Caiaphas was not saved. There are many wicked people who were of the Jewish race who were not saved. And that's in the Old Testament as well as the New. People were saved by faith, like Abraham. In fact, Paul said only those who had the faith of Abraham are really the children of Abraham. So a Jew isn't worthy to be called a Jew, according to Paul, unless they have the faith of their ancestor, Abraham. And many Jews do, many do not. Paul said he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, in Romans 2:28 and 29. Jesus spoke in Revelation 2:9 of those who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, but are the synagogue of Satan. He's referring to people who would count themselves to be Jews, but they're not really Jews in the sense that God acknowledges, because they don't have the faith of Abraham. And so, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that there's a different plan of salvation for the Jews than for the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, a person could be on good terms with God, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, if they kept the law of God, and if they had faith in God, and if they were loyal to God. But in the New Testament, a person can be saved by being in Christ, regardless whether they're Jew or Gentile, because Paul says, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. So when people talk about the Jews as if they have some kind of, I don't know, special plan of salvation that applies only to them, I'm not sure which Bible's being read there, but it's not any of the Bibles that I have on my shelf, and I've got almost all the versions that are out there in English. None of them would teach such a thing as that. All right, let's talk to Chuck from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Chuck. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello. Sorry, I don't know what that noise was.
Oh.
I wanted to ask you about Job, the book of Job, and and the story. His friends kept saying that you must have done something wrong, you know, some sin in your life or something that brought these catastrophes upon you, but Job kept insisting that he didn't do anything wrong.
Yep.
But in the Bible, it preaches against this idea of building up wealth and bigger barns to put more of your wealth in. And Job is a very, very wealthy person. And I was wondering, it doesn't say anything in the story, but I was wondering if you thought that maybe he was doing something wrong by building up all these riches, just, you know.
Well, we know that he wasn't doing anything wrong, because at the beginning of the story, when he was very rich, God said this about him in Job 1:8. Says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright one who fears God and shuns evil. So God gave him a really good good recommendation there. He's a godly man, blameless. Now, Jesus did say some things about rich men, how hard it is for them to enter the kingdom of God, and other such things. But what are we talking about when we talk about a rich man? Are we talking about a man who has a lot of things, or a man who is selfishly using the things he has? Here's why I ask. Because at the end of the book of Job, as a blessing to Job, God gave Job twice as much wealth as he had before. Now, it'd be hard to say that now that Job was even twice as wealthy as before, and we might easily conclude that God was seen as the one who gave him his wealth in the first place. So now God gave him his wealth, he took it away, then he gave him twice as much back. When he's twice as wealthy, he certainly, I don't think we would assume that he should reject the blessing of God. But the question is, what does he do with it? You know, what does a rich man do with his wealth? If a man just makes himself more comfortable and more opulent and affluent and so forth and selfish in his use of the things God gives him, then he's a criminal against God, because God makes him a steward of his things and many things, and he doesn't use them for God. He uses them as if they're his own. Now, Job, on the other hand, if you read the book of Job, he talks about how there wasn't even a poor man in town that hadn't received charity from him. That he was quite generous with what he had. Now, perhaps he could have given more. That's between him and God. But apparently he was giving very generously. And that's what stewardship requires. I mean, I never would judge a man for how much money he has, or how much money he makes, or how much money he receives. I don't know what he's doing with that money. If he's helping the poor with it, if he's supporting the spread of the gospel with it, I can't see. He's not my servant. I don't judge him. I can't judge another man's servant. He's a steward, as we all are. Now, I'll tell you this. I lived in poverty for many years, but I would still give, but I didn't have much to give. As I got older, and as, you know, just time went by, my financial situation improved. I'm no longer poor. I'm comfortable. I still live by faith, as I did then, and I still depend entirely on unpredictable sources of income that God provides. But what he has provided is more than it used to be, and therefore my giving is more than it used to be. So I just consider that as as a person receives more, has more, that simply is more responsibility to give. That's more responsibility to steward. And Job, as near as we can tell, was a pretty good steward. Interestingly, he still probably lived pretty comfortably, but God didn't forbid that. God didn't hold that against him. I don't think we're supposed to understand that his wealth was in anything a black mark against him, because God didn't seem to see it as such. All right.
Oh, well, is this a contradiction in the Bible then?
Well, what do you think is being contradicted here?
Well, you're saying that Job wasn't doing anything wrong by making himself wealthier and wealthier and wealthier because he gave some away. But then the Bible doesn't the Bible speak against that, about just building up more and more and more wealth and bigger barns to keep it in?
Well, that story that Jesus told about the guy with the bigger barns, that guy had enough money to live for many years, the Bible says, and instead of giving it away, he stored it up for his retirement. Now, that was the thing he did wrong. We don't know that Job was doing that. Job was giving it away. We don't know what percentage he lived on. But the man in the parable wasn't thinking about the poor at all. He wasn't thinking about God at all. He was just thinking, hey, I'm rich. I can store this up. I can take it easy for many years. That's what he said. So he's just thinking about, hey, I don't have to think about anyone but me. And that is certainly a sin. But many people have had the blessings of a fortune that they've gotten. And we don't even read that Job worked hard for his money. He may have inherited it from his father. We don't know where he got his money, but I'm sure he saw it as from the Lord. When it was taken away, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And so he saw it as a gift from God, and he also saw it as a trust from God that he was to steward it, and that's why he gave to the poor a great deal. So, I mean, there's no parallel between Job and that man that we're talking about, so that Jesus talked about. So, no, there's no contradiction. Yeah, I mean, if they were parallel cases, I'd say, yeah, that does sound kind of contradictory, but they're not even very similar. The only thing that they had in common is money. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. Good afternoon. You're missing a beautiful wet day in Oregon. Come on back and get soaked.
I lived 16 years in Oregon. I lived 10 in McMinnville, not far from where you are. But, I had my share of rain. I'm in Southern California now near the desert, so I don't get a lot of rain here. I'm not complaining.
So 16 years is kind of like a prison sentence. Now you're on parole.
Yeah.
Parole from the rain. Steve, I want to just put a challenge out here, kind of a disagreement of sorts.
Okay.
I've surveyed what you have to say about the three views of hell, and I'd like to say that what seems to be lacking is an understanding of the nature of a human soul. And I would like to just go through a couple of scriptures real quick. Start with Revelation chapter 1. When the Apostle John encountered the risen, glorified Jesus, it says he fell down as if dead. So, and then furthermore, the scripture teaches us that we shall be changed, that we shall be made like him. It would seem as though in our current state that we can't really bear the presence of God. And so therefore, when we read things like Psalm 16, which speaks of eternal life, and that doesn't say eternal life only for the good, then I think that we can say, you know, there is some substance or some matter of a human soul that is eternal. And that being the case, it's not a question of what specifically hell is like. The real terrifying part and the scariest verse in the entire Bible is that the New Testament teaches that which is unclean will remain unclean still. See, those of us who have the Spirit of Christ will be changed and made like Christ. And we're no longer terrified when we see Jesus. But those who do not have Christ are left unclean. Now, whatever in the world is specifically true about those folks, if they feel that way for a day, an hour, a week, a month, a year, 1,000 years, it doesn't matter. What matters is they are tormented in their soul by having traded this miserable world for the eternal God and his riches.
Well, I mean, you certainly are stating a position that probably the majority of Christians would agree with. And you're basing it on some things I'm not so sure about. One is that you said that the human spirit or the human soul is eternal. And I don't see that in the verses you mentioned, that John fell down like one dead before Jesus doesn't tell me very much about whether the soul is eternal or not. The fact that a human being can't endure the presence of God, well, that could certainly support the annihilation view. But actually, it would actually support all the views of hell, because all of them believe that hell is a place where you're separated from God, and therefore they don't have to. Yeah, I think a person, before a person rules out other views of hell, they probably should become very familiar with them, because church fathers actually taught these other views, and they had reasons for it. They actually, the Greek New Testament was, they read it in their native language. They spoke Koine Greek from their mother's breast, and so they read the New Testament in its own language. We read in English translations, and it's interesting that until the time of Augustine, there was no agreement at all that the eternal torment view was correct. And Augustine couldn't read Greek. He said that he couldn't read Greek. He read the Latin Bible, and I think he may have been, less capable of understanding the passages in Latin than the church fathers who read them in Greek. But anyway, the point I would make is this. The Bible does not actually say that human beings are immortal. That's an assumption that some people make. The Bible indicates kind of the opposite, because it says in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16, it says that God, or Jesus, alone possesses immortality. So God alone possesses immortality. That would be a fairly emphatic statement, putting the word alone in there, like nobody else does. And so people do not naturally possess immortality. Adam and Eve didn't. If they had eaten of the tree of life, God said they would live forever. But he deprived them of that so that their penalty was to die. So it doesn't ever say anywhere in the Bible that humans are immortal. I know that's a very standard view I was taught, and I myself taught. It just seemed like an assumption I made. But the subject should be studied out more.
I don't feel you're getting the essence of what I'm saying at all. It's not a question of whether or not the soul is immortal. It doesn't matter if it's immortal. What matters is that when it departs from God, it is in torment. And that's enough to know about hell. What I think is of more, I mean, you mentioned the church fathers. The church fathers disagree with you. You say that Psalm 16 is just poetry. The church fathers used it as a defense of the notion that indeed we will have eternal life, and that was always the teaching in the scripture. So,
Psalm 16 was used by the apostles to defend the resurrection of Jesus. I don't remember which church fathers actually used it to speak about our immortality.
I'd have to look it up, but if I recall, yeah, Irenaeus seems to apply that to the human race.
Actually, Irenaeus, I quote him in my book several times. Irenaeus believed that those who do not receive Christ will be deprived of eternal existence. That's what he said. Irenaeus said that those who deny Christ will not have eternal existence. It says they will not be granted eternal existence.
I'm not arguing that they have eternal existence, Steve.
What I'm saying is this: you're saying that Irenaeus or the Church Fathers believed in immortality, basing it, as you said, on Psalm 16. What I'm saying is, Irenaeus didn't believe we were immortal. He believed that we'd be deprived of immortality. But I'm not sure really then what your point is. All the views of hell, all three. Wait, I'm not finished. Let me finish my sentence. All the views of hell believe that hell is a place of separation from God. Okay, so is that where you're hanging up?
What I'm saying is that there's a big difference between eternal life and immortality. A person, a soul can exist in some state that we may not have ever even considered, and experience some sense of torment. I personally don't believe in a literal lake of fire. I believe that's a metaphor. I believe what's burning in hell are the souls themselves. They have created eternal cravings and eternal desires, which Yahweh alone has given them the opportunity to experience any provision for, and they've done nothing but make provision for the flesh, and now they are tormented because they're separated from the very source of all things that have ever satisfied them.
Can you tell me, I'm just curious about your view. What becomes of their bodies then, if their bodies are not in the lake of fire?
It's an excellent question, and I have no answer for that. I'm interested in the soul, and I don't care if the
soul.
Well,
the body. Yeah, the Bible doesn't talk much about the soul, but it does say in Revelation 20 that all the graves will give up the dead that are in them, which is certainly the resurrection of bodies. And then it says, and those who are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. There's certainly no indication that the bodies are not thrown in there. I think that, you know, I think that you and I and most Christians have formed over the years our own ways of trying to understand the scriptures that we have applied to hell. And you've done a job not much different than what I did. I mean, my view would have been very much explained similarly to yours. All I'm saying is I would certainly urge people to study it before they decide they already know, because the truth is there's actually far more scriptures in favor of the alternate views than there are in favor of the eternal torment view. And if you don't think that's true, then you can read my book and you'll see there are. And that's why that's why the eternal torment view was not the standard view of the church until the time of Augustine.
Well, I appreciate the chance to talk about it. God bless you.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Dave from Spokane, Washington. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I've got a question. It's just bugging me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, can you explain what Paul's talking about? I've read it before. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but my new King James does not have commentary. So,
verse 16, where Paul said, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer thus? Is that what the one you're talking about?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, it's according to the flesh is an ambiguous term because it's used various ways in the scripture. For example, according to the flesh can refer to your ancestry. It says in Romans chapter 1, Christ was born the son of descendant of David according to the flesh. But also the word flesh can simply mean human nature, and there's a lot of different ways that the word flesh is used. But here, there's two likely ways that it could, alternatives that could be taken. One is he's saying, we don't evaluate people according to their natural state. For example, their race, Jew or Gentile. We don't evaluate people by that kind of a fleshly norm, by their flesh. The alternate would be, we don't use fleshly means in our own minds, our own flesh, as the filter through which we judge other people. To say I don't judge anyone according to the flesh, it might mean that I, according to my flesh, am not judging anyone. Or it might mean I'm not judging anyone according to their flesh. That is their natural state. It's hard to say. Both would be true. If he's saying that we don't judge anyone according to their natural state, their flesh, then what he's probably saying is, we used to exclude people who, on the basis of their flesh, especially Paul as a Jew would have excluded the Gentiles. We don't do that anymore. In fact, he says, I even once excluded Jesus from being the Messiah based on matters of his flesh that I didn't understand. I don't see him that way anymore, and I don't see other people that way anymore. I'm trying to judge people according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. That would be, to my mind, a likely meaning of the passage.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Dave, thanks for your call. Carol from Oakland, I wish I could take your call, but as you know, the music is playing, and I've got less than a minute to get off the air, so please call tomorrow. I'd love to hear from you. And the rest of you, thank you for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Oops. And we're on Monday through Friday at this time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have a website. You can donate from there if you want, but everything at the website is free, and that's hundreds of downloadable resources at our website. They're all free, and they're worthwhile. You can write to us, if you wish, at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.